Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. Let me offer another welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us either in person or joining together maybe with us for the first time online. My name is Thomas Gardner, and I'm an elder here at the church, but also serve as the teaching pastor. And I'm thankful this morning to be with you on this Fellowship Sunday. We mentioned last week that the worship of God's people and the life of God's people should have rhythms, and at our church, we have rhythms on particular Sundays, and the first Sunday of each month is our Fellowship Sunday, and the way that we mark that is by having a fellowship meal. And so I want to invite you to that. Even if you didn't bring anything to contribute to that meal, your presence is a contribution enough, and we would invite you to stay and fellowship together and eat some fried chicken and hang out after our service. So please consider doing that if you are not already planning to do so. I'm excited this morning because we're going to be beginning a new sermon series. Last week, we closed out a series that we started back at the beginning of this year on the Psalms of Ascent. This morning, we're going to be looking at another series or starting another series. This is going to be in the book of Judges. And so I'll invite you to take your Bibles now and open to the book of Judges. And can I put in real quick a plug for analog Bibles in a digital age? I have been going through the book of Judges, and there's so much in here that just needs to be marked. Now, maybe your phone and your app that you use can highlight and do all kinds of things, but I just want to throw out to you the possibility of being a bit of a boomer in the way that you study the Bible, to quote the kids. Take an analog Bible that you can hold, or if you're super high-tech, like my buddy Daryl Waltman, who isn't here, have a device, or my buddy Dan in the back there, who's also high-tech. If you have a tablet that you can do this on, I also see the value in that. But given where I am a low-tech individual. There's something to just being able to do all that, okay? Now, maybe I remember Pastor Jerry, his highlights were very specific and meant things. Mine just mean I thought that was a blue word because I have ADD, and so whatever helps you study God's word better, do that. Open yourself up to how God can use touching something. Because what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do a couple of things this morning. We're introducing a new book of Scripture. So the first part is going to be very, I don't want this to be a teaching lecture or a history class, but we've got to do some introduction and some background and some things like that about this book. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to do a tour of the book of Judges. So we're going to be flipping and moving, and I want to hear pages turning. Okay, pages turning is not a distraction to your neighbor. It is the sound of God doing work in his people. So this morning, we're going to do a lot of page turning. And so please don't just be trying to be super quiet. Okay, we're going to move through Scripture and look at Judges so that we can wrap our hands and arms around this book and what God is doing in this book. We do go, it is kind of our habit here at Riverwood to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. It's also kind of our pattern to go from New Testament studies to Old Testament studies. And our last big book study was 2 Corinthians. And so we're going to an Old Testament book now. And if you are familiar with the book of Judges, you can imagine the element of fear and trepidation that I have in approaching preaching this book publicly in the gathered worship of God's people. But what we need to understand is that there can be a temptation for us maybe to want to censor things more than God himself does. And so we want to allow the content of Scripture that the Lord himself has inspired to be written to instruct and teach us even the difficult portions. And when we come to those portions, we're not going to gloss over them, but we're also not going to in any way sensationalize or glorify them. We're going to let them speak the way God lets them speak in the Scriptures. You should have seen an email that went out last week from the church. For those of you with, kids, there are portions of this book that are tough. And so when we come to those portions, you'll get a content warning that week. Also, we may have some extra KOMs those weeks. The middle school boys are dialed in now. They're like, what's happening? What did you just say? So I will say this, men and young men in particular, this is one that the Lord put in there for you guys. There is a lot in there. There's a lot of violence. There's some other things. But what we're looking at as we look into this book is we're letting God speak to us through the history of Israel. How, when we look into this and we see things that both, they should rightly upset us, horrify us, but maybe in other ways inspire us, all of that can be wrapped up in one location, and Judges kind of does all of that. And so another thing I want us to be careful with is Judges is a Monday morning quarterback book if you're, you know, a good, pious Christian. Because you look back and you can read these accounts and be like, look at all these unfaithful, sinful judges. And there is a place for doing that. But the other side of it is, hey, at this time, this guy may exercise more faith in God's and trust in him than you ever have. So can we hold those things in balance and learn from the good and rightly critique the bad? That's what this book, that's the opportunity that this book puts before us. Now, sort of by way of introduction, let me just put a quote up here. This is sort of a paraphrase of a famous quote by the French writer Alexis de Tocqueville, who's, you know, talking about the early American experiment, the early United States. And the paraphrase basically says this: the people get the government they deserve. Or another way you could say it is the people get the leaders they deserve. Now, we don't necessarily like to think that because we like to, you know, blame our leaders for things and say that they're the worst and that they're terrible. But let's all remember how they got there. Something to keep in mind. Now, there's a relationship between leadership and what people look like in a family, in an institution or an organization, in a community, in a nation. And this statement, the idea that people get the leaders they deserve, or maybe another way to say it would be leadership is often a reflection of the people, Judges is a great book that illustrates that simple principle. Because what you're going to see in the book of Judges is the way that leaders certainly can, both in the negative and the positive, affect people and affect the development of culture. They do that through the exercise of power and influence. Leaders absolutely can set the direction of an organization or an institution or even a nation. But the reality a lot of times, though, is when leaders arise from a group of people, if they're not great leaders, unless they somehow took power in some shady way, they're sort of like an average example of what these people are like, or maybe what the elites of these people are like. And you're going to see that in Judges. Judges is going to show us as we work through, you're going to see sort of the progressive decline in the character of the judges. And what that's illustrating is the progressive decline in the character of God's people. It's one of the main themes in this book. But as we kind of think about this book, let's just look at this quote from Arthur Kundel there that I've given you right there in your introduction. It says this: there's much in Judges to sadden the heart of the reader. Perhaps no book of the Bible witnesses so clearly to our human frailty. But there are also unmistakable signs of the divine compassion and long-suffering. As the lives of the lesser saviors are considered, there may be a realization of the need in modern times for a greater savior of unblemished life who is able to effect perfect deliverance, not only in time, but for eternity. Judges, in many ways, is a complex little book set in the midst of a very complex history of Israel. And yet, when you back out and you look at that complex history, what is it doing? It's pointing towards the need for a Savior, going all the way back to the first promise of God after mankind sinned in Genesis 3:15. Judges is a part of that unfolding redemptive history. And so what does Judges do? It's haunted with the idea that a Savior needs to come. Someone has to come and rescue and deliver these people. So that's what we're going to be seeing. When we go through and work through the content, we're going to be looking to make application in this book. But kind of the main point this morning, and the main point of really the overall series, is this: the book of Judges demonstrates through the history of Israel that God's saving power and covenant faithfulness are more than enough to overcome our weaknesses and failures. You're going to see the weakness and failure of people all throughout Judges, and yet also you're going to see God's faithfulness to his people, that he doesn't leave them or forsake them, even when he does discipline them. As Christians, when we look at Judges, we should approach it with humility. Judges warns us about the devastation that sin can have in our lives, both on an individual and even like community or society-sized level. More than that, though, it illustrates God's long-suffering, that he cares for his people, and that he also can rescue and redeem them. And so again, this is connected to his unfolding of his plans and purposes and his determination to send the ultimate great king to rescue and redeem his people. So this morning, again, we're going to introduce this book. We're going to go on a tour through it. And let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask that he would guide us through these things. Father, you are the God who sits enthroned in the heavens. You're the one that Isaiah saw and fell down before. You are the Almighty. You are the Ancient of Days, the one who rules over history. All things that happen, Lord, unfold according to your sovereign plans and purposes. But I thank you, Lord, that we can look at all of history and see that. But in particular, the history that you have given us in your word is, it's prophetic history. It is history that is to be preached and proclaimed to your people. Because it's not just the information that you want us to have. It is that we might be transformed and conformed to the image of your Son. And so this morning, Lord, as we approach the book of Judges, as we think about Israel's history, as only you can by your Spirit, would you give us application in these things? For us here sitting in Jackson, Mississippi, in a church building in 2025, would you take history written in the 10th or 11th century BC, and would you take it and show us that it is prophetic? It's got a message. It is filled with your glory and your truth. And therefore, it's able to speak to us today, Lord. Do that by your Spirit this morning. We would humbly bow before you again, as Isaiah himself did, knowing that you raise us up, not because of who we are or because of works that we have done, but because of who Jesus is. We stand before you, Lord, not in our own righteousness, but in his that is freely gifted, that is purchased for us through his precious blood. So we thank you this morning, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your outline, and we're going to work through together kind of, again, this initial introduction. And you can just kind of leave things open to Judges chapter 1. Let's work through and let's talk just initially about the title of the book. Now, the word judge is familiar to us, but when it's used in this context, it's not used the way you think of a Supreme Court justice or someone in a black robe who's exercising some authority in a courtroom. Take a look there. There are three words in kind of the various translations of the Bible that are used here. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word shofetim. Greek, it's kritai. Latin, liber judicum. These words all sort of carry the idea of ruling, controlling, putting in order. You can see within them this idea of authority that's exercised that sort of sets in order something that could be disordered. That's kind of the general idea. When you get into Judges itself and you see the way this word is used, it's this way. The judges served as both military and political leaders, military and political leaders of God's people. Okay? This is a title, again, it's taken, the title of the book comes from this title that's used of these particular figures. Bruce Waltke, in his Old Testament theology, he says a way to think of them as warlords. You can think of them as like warlords. So you look at this, and this concept of leadership, it is sort of new in Judges, and also it's not new. You see it actually kind of in Moses even. Moses would judge disputes and try to bring order to what happened in and amongst the camp of the people as they were in the wilderness. You see Joshua leading the people in battle. And so in one sense, this title of judge, it's kind of bringing those things together, sort of what Moses does, but also sort of what Joshua himself does. Boda and Conway, they sum it up this way. In view here may be something, this is speaking about the term judge, something akin to decision maker, a role made possible by the endowment of the divine spirit and at times even prophetic access or ability. It is possible that as chief military leader, the deliverer or judge was responsible for dispensing justice, much as the king was during the monarchical period. So when we think of a judge, you're going to primarily see them as being raised up, leading the people to defeat the enemies, their enemies. Then you will see them doing some sort of political things as well. They are ruling and judging or settling some disputes, bringing justice or order. You'll see that, but it's mostly going to be in kind of a military context. Now, a thing to keep in mind here is that this is a tribal setting. There's no king here. You don't need to be thinking in terms of kingdom here. It's the tribal allotments. And I know this is not a great map. We're going to see more of these maps kind of as we go along. But these are the various regions where the various tribes settled. Benjamin, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Naphtali, Asher. So you have the groups, the tribes settle in these various places. And you see here, these are the various judges. So do you see that these judges and their actions, it's not like they're a judge is leading the entire nation. They're regional. These are people who are going to do things sort of regionally, dealing with problems with enemies in this particular geographical area. And they are going to come together and the tribes will come together and help each other at certain times. But you need to think it more in that sense. That's why I think warlords comes on. When you think of like warlords, what probably comes to mind? You're probably thinking of these sort of paramilitary groups that are, you know, fighting against the government in certain countries. A lot of them you tend to think of in like Southeast Asia or in portions of Africa. It used to be that you would have them in Central and South America as well. That's kind of what you've got going here. You have these individual figures who are raised up, used by God to deliver his people in these particular areas. Now, the thing we next need to talk about is, okay, well, who wrote this book? You'll notice if you look in Judges, it doesn't start off saying, there's no attribution. There's no, you know, it doesn't say by this person, or it doesn't say I, such and such, writing to you about the Judges. It's a book that does not have a specifically listed author. It's likely the work of a single unnamed author in the 11th century BC who used multiple pre-existing sources. Now, this is an important thing to keep in mind. What probably happens with judges is that there are accounts of these judges that develop as they're happening. And then probably what happens is a scribe or a certain figure compiles those accounts, puts an introduction and a conclusion, and orders it towards a coherent narrative. Because that is what you see. Judges does unfold and tell a story. Now, there are people who suggest that Samuel is the author. It's very possible that the prophet Samuel was the author. You could also consider Samuel to be the last judge. He sort of like fits this overlap between the end of Judges and the beginning of the monarchy. In fact, the Jewish Talmud identifies Samuel as the author. That is possible, but the book of Judges seems to argue that it would be good to have a king. And if you recall Samuel, if you've read the book of 1 Samuel recently, Samuel's not a big fan of the idea of a king. He indicts the people and says, you want this human king, but God is your king. He does it right before he anoints Saul, and he does it again at the end. It's like his farewell speech. He's like, I tried to tell y'all, having a king, not the best idea. Now, it could mean Samuel could still be the author, and he's really just arguing against maybe a human version of kingship. You need someone who's a man after God's heart. So it is possible that maybe Samuel compiled it. I think probably more likely, or maybe Samuel started writing it and somebody else finished it. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit can do that. It's not like the Holy Spirit has to use just a single author. Okay, the Holy Spirit can work through multiple people to compile a book in the way that we have it. So I think more likely it's probably a royal scribe. Maybe someone who was compiling this history during the reign of Saul, but then it's completed during the reign of David. It is probably completed, though, before David captures Jerusalem and drives the Jebusites out, because it actually mentions, we'll talk about the group of people called the Jebusites, it references in Judges that the Jebusites are in the city, quote-unquote, until this very day, or to this day. So if you're thinking that like that, that it's a scribe in the reign of David, you're looking again at probably the 11th century, the 1000s BC, okay, during the reign of David, early in the reign of David. So that's probably what we need to keep in mind when we're thinking about this. Michael Glotto, he kind of sums this up this way. He says, the canonical version of Judges, canonical just means the one that's in your Bible, was likely completed sometime after the monarchy began. The accounts of the individual judges likely developed as they happened, moving from oral to fixed literary forms. These narratives, due to their similar subject matter, would have been gathered by official historians. So again, think of it as there were these accounts, and a particular individual, whether it's Samuel or someone else, puts them all together, orders them a certain way, probably puts the introduction and conclusion, and that's the form of Judges that we have now. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the background and structure. What info is covered in Judges, and how does the author intend to use the way it's set up to convey its message? All right, the first thing I want us to note is this. The placement of Judges in both the English and Hebrew Bibles is worth noting. Okay, so I want to show you the Hebrew arrangement of books is a little bit different than the one that's in our current Bible. So take a look at this. In our Bible, the English Bible order, Judges is in what a section we just call the historical books. Now, that's not necessarily in, like, you're not flipping in your Bible and you don't get to a page that says, now begins the historical books. But that's the way we arrange it. Now, it is arranged similarly, so take a look and see. You know, preceding the historical books in your English Bible is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, followed by Joshua and Judges. It's the same thing in the Hebrew order, but the Hebrew order has three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So following after the law or Torah begins a section called the prophets, and it's sort of subdivided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. Judges is a part of the former prophets. It's in the same place, if you think about it, compared to the English and Hebrew order. But I want you to see that it's designated differently. When we look at it, a lot of times we think, this is telling me the history of Israel. And that's true. Okay, so again, in the English Bible, it's the second of the historical books. It's following after Joshua. It's telling you what's happening to the people of Israel following the Exodus, following the wanderings in the wilderness, following what happens in the book of Joshua, where they begin the conquest of the land. It's giving us true history. So just note that. I think our placement should remind us, what is Judges telling you? It's telling you true history. Okay, but I think that the Hebrew order is interesting as well, because it's connected to the former prophets. It is telling history, but it's more than that. The Hebrew order, I think, shows us that this is intended to give insight into the purpose of the history. It's not just that you need to know some information. It's that this information is not just brute facts. It's actually the word of the Lord given to transform you. It is history that is proclaimed and preached, not just taught as, here's bullet point 1, 2, 3, this fact happened, then this fact happened. And so we need to understand this. I'm not going to try to make this your ninth or tenth grade world history class. We have to talk about history, but that's because it helps us understand the message of the book. So please see that, especially if you're a person that history's tough for you. Some of you are thrilled about this series. Some of you are not thrilled about this series. And that's probably tied to what you thought about your 10th grade history class. My goal, though, is for us to see that this is preached history, proclaimed history, history with its divine meaning and purpose set before us so that we can be God's worshipers. So keep that in mind. I think that order does show us something. All right, second, the book conveys the history of Israel. This is kind of, okay, what is that history? It conveys the history of Israel from the initial conquest of Canaan to the rise of the monarchy. That's what's going on in here. If you think about the book of Joshua, the content of Joshua spans about 5 to 7 years. Now, what's interesting is you have these two books set right next to each other that are not that dissimilar in length, but one spans about 5 to 7 years of history, and the other spans about 300 years of history. So Judges is telling you kind of what happens between the events of Joshua and the events of 1 Samuel. It's filling in that gap. So when you look at what's going on, the time period, if you add up all the times it says, like, this judge ruled for this many years or judged Israel for X number of years, depending on how you do it, it comes to a time period of between 400 to 500 years. But that's probably not sequential. See, the judges didn't rule immediately one right after the other. That's what it seems like in our narrative. But really, I know this is hard to see. I'm going to print some of these. I meant to print some of these and put them back there. If you want any of these graphics, I can get them to you. This is actually adapted from the Moody Bible Commentary, which is an excellent single-volume commentary if you're looking for a good Bible commentary. But what this shows you is this. The time period of the judges is about this time period, roughly 1400 BC to 1100 BC. That's sort of roughly the time period of the judges. And during that span, this is when you're having these judges. They are progressively sort of moving forward, but they overlap. And then the events at the very end of the book of Judges, we don't know exactly where they happened, but they probably didn't happen back here. They probably happened somewhere else. And the author who's compiled it is putting them down there for a reason that we'll get to. So I just want you to see that we're dealing with this sort of 300-ish year period of history. That's what you see. That's kind of your next star. The total time period of the judges span roughly 300 years. So that's the scope of what we're looking at. And we'll come back to these. We'll talk about these different judges and kind of what time period it likely is when we get there. But the book itself is, again, explaining how do you go from Joshua to Saul and David? Like, what was the transition there? That's what the book of Judges is doing. Now, the question is, how does the author intend to do it? Not just by telling history. The book has a clear narrative structure. The book, when you can back out from it and illustrate what the book looks like. I've given you kind of an image of it there. It's got three parts. Kind of looks like this. You have the first part. It's the prologue or the introduction. It's got the epilogue or the conclusion. But when you look at it, there are actually two introductions. There's a first introduction and a second introduction. The first introduction kind of deals with like the military historical facts. Then when you go to the end, there's two conclusions. The second conclusion parallels the first introduction. So same thing, military historical facts. The second introduction, it's dealing more with religious and spiritual matters. Same thing in the first conclusion. So notice that there's sort of a parallel structure here. Then you've got this big middle section. It's sort of subdivided as well. You have this group of judges that are described, then this group of judges. But in the middle is this guy right here, a guy named Abimelech that we're going to get really familiar with. And he's sort of an anti-judge. That's why I put him in red. He's the opposite of what a judge is supposed to be. So just look at that narrative. Just look at the structure of the book. The introduction parallels the conclusion. It starts off telling you about what's going on in Israel, what's the spiritual state. It concludes by telling you where the spiritual state has gone and where the historical, the military focus, all of that has gone. And in the middle are the judges that kind of illustrate how they got here. That's kind of what you see. That's the picture. And it sort of functions like this. This is not my, this is another illustration I got from a commentary. It's kind of based on that. What happens? Introduction up here, and then a progressive downward spiral. Each of these judges, you'll see, they kind of get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then you get this conclusion that just shows what a mess the nation has become. Because of who the people are and what they've been doing, but also because of their leaders. That's actually, the book is written to do exactly this. When you read it, if you've ever just gone through and read Judges and you found yourself getting more sad and depressed as you got towards the end of it, this is why. That's because the author who put it together knew what he was doing and was trying to show you something. He was trying to convey something to you about the grievous nature of sin and what it does and the way it affects God's people. So this is kind of what happens when you work yourself through the book of Judges. You go down this spiral. All right, but it's not all bad, okay? Look at, again, Michael Gloto. This is what he says. In Judges, this proclamation indicts the people of Israel, yet it also proclaims the Lord as Israel's long-suffering and powerful deliverer who raised up judges to relieve the oppression of his people. Both of those things have to be held together. You've got to deal with the realities of Israel's sin, but you've also got to look at the faithfulness of God. Those things are all bound up together, but it's not neat and laid out. It's all in there together. And historically, I think sometimes Judges has been taught and preached, and the focus is almost always on Israel's sin. Then there's been sort of a pushback recently to come back and say, no, we need to focus on the faithfulness of God in the midst of that. And what I would say is, yes, you have to do both of those things. You have to let the text show you, are we focusing on the grievous nature of Israel's sin, or are we focusing on the hope that we have in God because of his faithfulness? Both of those things are bound up together in Judges. All right, so let's talk about some of the key themes. So that's background on the book, author, date, structure, what's going on, how does the author convey the message? Okay, so what is the message, or what are the themes that you have within the message? All right, the first is this. The first theme is the sin and disobedience of God's people on both an individual and collective level. That's the first main theme that you see. If you read Judges, this is the big E on the eye chart. If you read Judges and you don't get this, you need to go back and read Judges. It's the most clear, the most obvious theme that you see. The people, they're characterized by sin and disobedience. And again, that's not just on a individual level. It's a collective thing for them. Take a look at Judges chapter 1. Let's just look at a few verses. Judges chapter 1. What you see in Judges chapter 1 is kind of the way this begins to unfold. 1, 2, and 3 are sort of that first introduction. So let's subdivide this idea of disobedience. Okay, first, the people, this is how you see it on a collective level. The people collectively failed to complete the conquest which the Lord had commanded. All right, look at verses 19 through 36. I'm not going to go through all these verses, but if you just take a look, let me just mention verse 19, 1:19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Okay, so God had told them, go into Canaan, here's the land I'm giving you, utterly destroy these people, drive them out, do not have anything to do with them. Look at verse 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Go down to verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. So, and if you keep going in the chapter, it's going to tell you about a particular tribe. It's going to tell you about the people that they did not drive out. So in one sense, you need to think of it as the book of Judges is saying they kind of did what they started under Joshua, but they didn't really complete it. If you have children, you may at one point or another have given them a list of things to accomplish. And perhaps you came home and you saw that the list was not fully accomplished. But when you talked to them about that it wasn't fully accomplished, when did they respond and say, you're right, Father, I have not fully accomplished? Or did they say, but I did this and this and this? That's kind of what you have here in Judges. It's the Lord saying, I gave you this instruction and I told you I'd be with you. And then you come over here and it's like, but here's what the people actually did, and they kind of did what they were told to do. And now there's going to be consequences because he didn't just give them an arbitrary command just to see if they would do it. There was a real reason why they needed to do the thing that he told them to do. And since they didn't, they're now going to experience the consequences of that choice. Specifically, a couple of things are going to happen. Look at the results of them not doing this. The first is apostasy. Apostasy and assimilation. First of all, let me just illustrate to you what God had said to them. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Here's what this results in. First, apostasy and assimilation. The word apostasy carries the idea of rebellion, unfaithfulness, of a turning back or turning away from what is true or good. That's what they fall into. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 11. 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Okay, so Mark warned us this morning. One of the things that we were warned of was the possibility, the reason why the imagery of marriage is so central to the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church is because of our tendency to commit spiritual adultery, that we turn away from the Lord, that we worship and serve other things, that we give ourselves to other things. That's what you see in Judges. One of the primary warnings in Judges is that if you fall into idolatry, you turn away from the Lord, this can happen to you on an individual level, on a societal level. So there's the warning against apostasy and also the idea of assimilation, meaning that you adopt the practices and beliefs and customs of these other people. Not just that they eat the same food, but they begin to do evil things like those people. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So their anger of the Lord was kindled against them. This is what ends up happening. They experience not just because of assimilation. Verse 6. Oh, look at verse 6 of chapter 3. Sorry. Here's the assimilation part. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We'll talk about those peoples. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons and served their gods. That's the picture of assimilation. They're supposed to be a people set apart. They're intermarrying now, and they're mixing pagan, idolatrous, evil practices. They're adopting those and walking in those things. So the result then is that the Lord says, okay, you do this, the result is going to be enemy oppression. This is where you get chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. The Lord kind of says to them, okay, you want these people, you want their worship practices, okay, be ruled over by them and experience the what it means to be ruled over by these pagans and their gods. Because in the ancient world, to have a ruler of a particular religious background was to be ruled over by that god. In one sense, God's saying to them, you want Baal? You want the Ashtaroth? Have his people rule over you. And the response of the people of Israel is to call out to the Lord. They don't like this. Okay, so that's the collective sense. Now, the way that this is shown on an individual level is through the judges. The judges, the narratives that you see from chapter 3 on to the conclusion, they highlight individual figures. And it's not just the judges. There are other individuals that are mentioned, but that's where you're going to see the individuals. And when you see that, what you notice is the progressive decline in the character of the people. You see it echoed in the actions of the judges raised up to lead them. There's kind of one exception. If you look at chapter 3, verse 7, there's a guy named Othniel. We'll talk about him. He's the one judge. He's like the main good guy judge. He does what the Lord is supposed to, raises him up to do. The Spirit of the Lord's upon him. But after that, you begin this little slide. Okay, so we're just going to kind of go through. This is where we're going to hear some pages turning. All right, the first is Ehud. Now, Ehud is used of the Lord, but what he does it's sort of morally ambiguous. He goes in and he assassinates someone. Look at chapter 3, starting at verses 20 and 21. Now, this is a great story. I'm really excited about this. But we have to at least say kind of what he does is a bit morally ambiguous here. Look at what he does. And Ehud came to him. This is the evil king that we'll talk about. Ehud came to him, and he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. So he lies to this guy, and then he assassinates him in secret. The Israelis still do a lot of this. If you've paid attention to the news, they like this idea. That's something the Mossad kind of model what they do after at times. But when you look at this judge, even though he's used to, you know, defeat Israel's enemies, and we'll talk about that, it's sort of morally ambiguous. And then you begin this slide. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. We get this judge named Barak, and he's going to be associated with this other woman who's a prophetess. Her name is Deborah. He goes to meet her, and she says to him, hasn't the Lord commanded you to get his armies and go out and defeat his enemies? And look at what Barak says, verse 8 of chapter 4. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And her response is this, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell the enemy, Sisera, into the hand of a woman. So what you see illustrated in this, and this is a great story that shows how God absolutely can and does work through women. You even see this here in the Old Testament in powerful and unique and amazing ways. But a lot of times he has to do that because of the cowardice and weakness of men. And so Barak is an example of that. He's going to lead the people in some sense to victory, but only after exhibiting cowardice and lack of faith. Then you get the Gideon narrative, which is one of the major sections in Scripture. Turn to chapter 8. Gideon is an amazing picture of what it means as a young man to trust God, for God to notice and see more in a man than he sees in himself, and to challenge him and encourage him and to make him into a man of valor who is faithful and walks in obedience to the things that the Lord says. But you're going to see in Gideon a little bit of his own cowardice. He's going to test the Lord. You sure I'm supposed to go do this? Are you sure? Then you're going to see Gideon falter later in life. And I think a lot of times I do see in Scripture, like I'll warn the younger people. Gideon's account, in some ways it speaks to everyone, but it's a major warning to those of us who are middle-aged or moving to the back end of middle-aged and into that last season of life. You can absolutely ruin your testimony. Doesn't undo the things that God used you to do, but it absolutely can ruin your testimony, and Gideon is an example of that. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it. This is a bunch of gold. And put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The ephod, if this word is interesting. It can carry the idea of like a garment that you wear. But here it's some sort of cultic object. It's like an idol or something. That's kind of what's in view here. So Gideon, having been used of God in these amazing ways, makes essentially an idol, a false idol. And then also you're going to see this carried in the idea of false worship. You're going to see the people associate the worship of God with practices that he never told them to do. And they're just going to roll with it like it's great. And what that's showing you is that they've adopted the pagan mindset of the surrounding peoples. And so Gideon is going to fail. Then you get to Abimelech. He follows Gideon. He's Gideon's son. And in some ways, he's the anti-judge. What the judges were supposed to do was deliver God's people from their enemies by defeating them in battle and killing them. What Abimelech does, one of the first things he does, is he kills his own people, his brothers, Gideon's sons. So he does that. Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. He went to his father's house and killed his brothers, the sons of his father. Jerubbabel is another name for Gideon. We'll get into that when we get there. So Abimelech serves as this sort of anti-judge and false king. Flip over to verse 22 of chapter 9. It says Abimelech ruled over Israel. That particular verb, ruled over, it's associated with royalty. It's associated with royalty. None of the other judges are said to have ruled. They're raised up to deliver. So what you have here in the middle of Judges is the anti-judge, meaning that he does the opposite of what a judge is supposed to do, and he's also a false king. So that's kind of at the middle. That's the central figure of the judge's narrative. That's the warning. If you're not careful, if you do not follow the Lord, if you do not serve the Lord, this is the type of person that you will end up being ruled over by. And do you know what? When you carry forward in Israel's history, that is what you see over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings. The warning is here in Judges, and they're going to walk in it repeatedly in 1 and 2 Kings. All right, keep going. Look at Jephthah. Go to chapter 11, verses 30. So Jephthah is used of the Lord to effect an important deliverance of God's people. He is raised up. God does use him. And yet, he's going to treat God almost like a pagan deity. And he's going to make a rash vow, and he's going to do all of these things. He's going to promise. Ultimately, he ends up sacrificing his own daughter. He commits a human sacrifice because of his own rash vow, when he could have gotten out of the vow itself, and he shouldn't have made it in the first place. Ultimately, then, you see the cycle conclude with Samson. Okay, you see it conclude with Samson, who marries a Philistine, who engages in open immorality. Samson is a mess. He's a mess. And yet, the Lord uses him. So that's kind of, you see, with this cycle of judges, that's what we have here. Now, again, that kind of just illustrating that point. Skip forward. All right, now here's the next theme. You get to the end, this last thing that illustrates this is by the end of the book, Israel has become Canaanized. And I wish we had time to look at all of these verses, but we do not. Let me just kind of tell you what happens here. What you see progressively occur in the narrative is religious confusion. Actually, turn to 17. I do want to show you this one at least. When you get to 17, 18, and 19, these two priestly figures show up, these two Levites. And they're sort of representative of the tribe of Levi, which is where the priests came from. And these Levites are an absolute mess. But there's this guy who's mentioned named Micah. And he tricks his mom into giving him a bunch of silver, and he takes it and makes it into an ephod or an idol or a holy object. And then this Levite comes to town, and he says, hey, you can be my personal priest. And look at what Micah does. Look at chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained, first of all, he ordains one of his sons, you're not allowed to do that, who became priest. And then look at verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's commentary on what's happening with this guy Micah. So people fall into this on an individual and societal level. The tribe of Dan, these guys come and actually steal his household gods. And then they also steal the Levite guy. Okay, so that's kind of the second thing. The corruption of the Levites illustrates this. This Levite goes and lives with Micah, and he's like, sure, I'll be your priest. Then the guys from the tribe of Dan show up to steal the idol, and they say, hey, why don't you come with us? We can upgrade your situation here. You're just the priest of a household. What if you come be the priest of a whole tribe? And the Levi actually like works it out, and the text says he's like, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's do that. So it just shows you that the priest here, who should know better, is actively encouraging and supporting the idolatry of the people. And it gets far worse with the Levite that you see in chapters 19 and 20. In chapters 19 and 20, there's this other Levite who's mentioned, who's traveling with a woman who's referred to as his concubine, which is sort of a word for a secondary wife. So his actual wife is at home, probably taking care of kids, and he's traveling with his extra wife that he doesn't care as much about. And it's this narrative about how he ends up in this place called Gibeah, and some horrendous things happen. When you get to this chapter, What's being shown you is the complete moral depravity of the people and the eventual civil war that they find themselves in. Basically, what happens is that Israel has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. The story that you're going to see in chapters 19 and 20, committed by the people of Benjamin, is exactly parallel to what you see in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. So the illustration for you, what is going on in the narrative? It's that Israel deserves to be a parking lot of ash and dust in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah does. So why aren't they? Because of God's covenant faithfulness. Because of his promise to rescue and redeem them. Because what he is doing and working out through their history is ultimately the means by which the Savior of not just them, but all mankind is going to come and be born into the world. So it is a difficult narrative to follow. It's sad, all of these things. Okay, but here's the next theme. The faithfulness of God to deliver and discipline his people. The Lord does permit their oppression for his purposes, yet always answered his people's prayers for help. Go back to chapter 2. We don't have time to read all these. But they call out to him, and he hears them. He responds to the prayers of his people. You see this again. Look at 2:16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. 20 and 23 through 23. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. All of this happens. The Lord then does this, but it's purposeful. If you actually look there, why does he allow these enemies to come? It's discipline. It's teaching them. It's instructing them. It's testing them. There's purpose to the discipline the Lord allows, but he always hears the prayers of his people. Second, what you're going to see in these judges, the Lord continually raised up leaders for the people and empowered them with his spirit. You're right there. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is speaking of the first judge, Othniel. The spirit of the Lord was upon him as he judged Israel. You're going to see the spirit is going to be mentioned. God is going to specifically empower these judges to accomplish his purposes. Unfortunately, they're not going to be empowered to lead in worship because basically God is working with limited people here who are in sin and idolatry. So in one sense, the best he can do with them is empower them to kill people or to defeat enemies in battle. There's a spiritual vacuum amongst the leadership of Israel. And what's that pointing to, or what's that longing for? A leader who's after God's heart. That's kind of what's going on with Judges, is it's looking forward ultimately to David. All right, thirdly, another key theme, the importance of God-ordained, spirit-empowered leadership. Wish I could unpack these in a little bit more detail, but really what you see here is the failure of the people to know and obey the word of the Lord demonstrated the need for faithful prophets. Also, the idolatrous worship of the people demonstrated the need for faithful priests. They don't have people coming and rightly speaking the Lord to them. Their priests are fools. That's what you see with the story of the two Levites. And then finally this, the cultural assimilation and threats from their enemies demonstrated the need for faithful kings. Flip back to the end and I'll just show you the refrain that's probably familiar to you with Judges. Look at 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Look at 18:1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Look at 19:1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, go to the very end, 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what this is doing is it's longing for a king who's going to lead well. The narrative transitions, though, to Saul, who doesn't lead well, but then ultimately to David, who does in a lot of ways, but himself is limited and falls into sin and disobedience. So what this book is doing, really, is it's setting the stage for the monarchy, the failure of the monarchy under Saul, the best version, in a sense, of the monarchy under David, and yet even there, it's limited. This is the thing about this book. There's this haunting background of someone needs to save these people properly. Someone needs to lead these people rightly. Someone needs to do something for these people that they clearly cannot do for themselves and that their own leaders cannot do. There's a longing in the judges' narrative. That's what we're going to come back to repeatedly. Here's kind of the key point summing this up. The book of Judges serves as a serious warning to us as God's people while also offering to us great assurance that our God will never leave or forsake us. The warning part is that sin has consequences. You cannot play around with sin. The old phrase, it keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, it takes you further than you wanted to go. Judges illustrates that over and over again. Also, it shows us the danger of entertaining sin in our lives can lead us into apostasy and the assimilating of active evil into our own lives, and that is devastating. You can ruin your life and your testimony. Young person hear that, old person hear that. You are never too young to ruin your testimony. That is what apostasy does, and Judges warns us against these things. And yet, at the same time, you see that God does not leave these people who deserve it. He does not forsake these people who deserve it. He does not destroy these people who deserve it. The reason why the narrative ends with a parallel to Sodom and Gomorrah is so that you're expecting him to turn Israel into a parking lot, and he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, you're going to see the narrative progress. He's going to give them eventually a king after his own heart because he's good, because he's merciful, because he continues to rescue and deliver these people, because he bound himself to them in covenant. We are unfaithful. His people are unfaithful. He remains faithful. That's what you see in this narrative. All right, concluding thought. Didn't really have time to unpack this, but I really want to kind of end with this idea. It's interesting that the way you're supposed to read the people and events of Judges is actually through the lens of the book of Deuteronomy. You go and you read Deuteronomy. That's actually why reading sequentially or chronologically is really, really good to do. Because by the time you get to Judges, you've read Deuteronomy and you've heard these warnings about blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But also, you've seen some really interesting instructions in chapters 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy about what are the leaders of God's people supposed to be like? What are the priests supposed to be like? What are the prophets supposed to be like? What are the kings supposed to be like? And you read Judges, and those three offices are either non-existent or they are severely lacking in their quality. So what does that mean then? It means that when you read Judges, what you see is that the hope for God's people is a prophet like Moses, but greater than him. You're going to see some people do some prophetic things in Judges. They're nothing compared to Moses. And Moses says in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, there's going to be a prophet like me who comes. And Israel is going to be longing for that individual. Someone who comes and clearly speaks the word of the Lord to his people. Does so in a way that they can understand it. But more than that, gives them the ability to actually understand it and live in accordance with it. Secondly, there's hope for a greater priesthood. What did the priests do? They mediated between God and the people. Moses gives instruction about the priesthood. There's the desire, and not just desire, the absolute need of a greater priesthood or a high priest who can truly mediate between God and his people. That's what the Judges narrative longs for. And then finally this, there's a hope for a greater king than even Moses envisioned. When you look in Deuteronomy 17, the instructions of the king there are better than anything you ever see in Israel. David comes the closest. But what the king in Deuteronomy 17 is supposed to be the worshiper in chief. He is rightly related to God. He knows the word of the Lord. He models it for the people. He protects them from their enemies. What does Judges long for? It longs for a king that's even greater than that. Who does Judges long for? It longs for Jesus. It longs for our Savior, the one that we know, the great high priest, the great prophet, the great king. When you see Judges, when you walk through this narrative, he's the one in the background, in the shadows, that it's hoping for. And so when we read it, and when we take our instruction from it, we take it in light of knowing who he is. Our assurance is greater than theirs. And in that sense, then, Our warning should be greater than theirs. So that's what we're looking at in this book. That's what we're going through. That's what we're hoping for. That's how we want this to apply in our own lives. So let's give thanks to the Lord. May He bless the study of this book. May He show us through Israel's history how we can take application in our own moment in history, our own place in the unfolding of the story of Scripture. And may He always, in these things, point us to the true Savior and the true Deliverer, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, so much this morning in thinking about just the amazing way that You inspire Your Word to be written, that You make Your Word understandable, that it's intended to be to grip the hearts of Your people. But more than that, Lord, how it's intended to point towards the Lord Jesus. Thank You that the Scriptures, as they unfold, they progressively clarify and show Him as the central figure of all of human history. He is the one in whom all Your plans and purposes find their fulfillment. And so, Lord, we thank You that here in 2025, in our little place in the unfolding of history, as we look back in the history of the judges, You can be at work in our lives here in the way that You were there, but in an even deeper way with more understanding, and not just more understanding, Lord, more enabling power because You've been pleased to pour out Your Holy Spirit upon Your people. Father, as we study this book, I just pray that You would guard us from spiritual adultery, that You would show us in our own lives where we've assimilated, that You would show us our idols that, like Gideon goes and smashes the shrine to Baal, that we need to smash in our own lives. And Father, thank You that You've given us the enabling power of the Spirit, that that can be done, that the life of Christ can be manifested in us, Lord, that we can be a people who do not ruin our testimonies. And yet, Lord, I thank You for this book because it shows us that even when we have periods of time where we walk away from You, You do not leave or abandon Your people that You have entered into covenant with. And we thank You for that. May any here, Lord, who are experiencing hardness of heart or a season of assimilation or idolatry, may they know the hope and assurance that You give, that You do not leave or forsake, and that You can bring to a place of repentance and restoration. Thank You for this book. Thank You for Judges, Lord. And we look forward to this study over the next portion of this year. So we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.